So we are in 1 Peter. We finished 1 Peter chapter 4, and so as our practice is, we continue on in 1 Peter chapter 5. The overall thrust of this book, remember, is Peter writing to a church that is beginning to undergo persecution. Some of it very severe, and in encouraging them to trust in the Lord and not be surprised at it. He had said in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rather rejoice, because you're partakers of Christ's suffering." And he made the point that, you know, Jesus Christ, as our example, he didn't come and have a happy, pain-free existence, but he came and he suffered first, and then glory came later. And then he comes to chapter 5, and he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." The elders which are among you, the word translated elder there is presbyteros. There's some interchangeable terms that are kind of used in the scripture, and it can be a little confusing. You have elder, presbyterios, where you get Presbyterian, which that denomination is an elder rule. There's a group of elders, and they're the ones who take care of the church. You have, he's going to say, in verse 2, he uses the word oversight there, which is episcopeo, which is the word that's translated, it comes from the same word that's translated bishop in multiple places in the scripture. And you have a bishop, you have an elder, and then in some places there's a pastor, which is a word that basically means a shepherd. They're pretty much interchangeable. The elder, the bishop, the elder kind of describes the man, really, or the characteristics of the person. The bishop, the oversight is kind of the ministry, and then the pastor, the feeder, is in some ways the method. And then you also have deacons. We'll see that in a second, and that's a little bit different. Elders, the idea of an elder goes way, way back in Judaism. Every city had elders. They were usually some of the older, mainly older because they're wiser men. And the elders would meet at the city gate. They would be the ones who would be charged with the administration of justice and making decisions, almost like a selectman in many ways. But then there were some special ones. Remember, Moses was called to lead the children of Israel, and it got to be a lot for him, 2 to 3 million people coming to him with all their problems. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I'll put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." He said, I want you to grab 70 guys. Take them from the ones who are elders. And see, that's, you know, we are, you might not have noticed this, it might be a surprise to you, but we're a little informal when it comes to church here. We're not necessarily the most formal place. And there are elders here that I have officially recognized as elders from when we first began, namely Josh, Bob, Al. Those are the ones that I have officially designated as the elders. But then there are many, and I designated them as elders because I saw that they were elders. Like what God told Moses right there, I want you to grab these guys from the elders, because he knew that there were some. There's some. An elder is as elder does. A deacon is. A servant as deacon does. A deaconess is as a deaconess does. It's not a, here's a title, now go do it. It's, we see you doing it, so let's because the Lord is obviously using you in that way, let's recognize that. And in Acts chapter 6, when the church began, you had the apostles, right? And then there was the church before Pentecost. It was around 120 of them, Christians. They were in the upper room. Holy Spirit falls on the church. Peter gets up and preaches, and a couple thousand people get saved on the first day. And the church goes from 120 to 2 or 3,000, 120 in one day. And these are people who were there in Jerusalem for the feasts. And, you know, there's no church to go back home to, so they all stay. Many of them stay. They just don't know what we're going to do. So they have, you know, we're all together. We've left our homes. What do? People are sharing. They're bringing food in together. There's a lot of widows in the number. And then, you know, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They heal the lame man. Another few thousand get saved. So the church is really getting big, and they have a lot of ministry going on. And there becomes arguing because there's Hebrews and there's Greeks there, and the non-Jews feel like that their widows are getting the short end of the stick when it comes to the sharing of things. And so the apostles call everybody together, and they said, it isn't reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We can't stop what we're doing, teaching the word. So why don't you look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, that we may appoint over this business, and we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's when the first deacons were appointed. You had Philip, you had Stephen. And they said, find some guys who are filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we look at the qualifications for elder, for deacon, they're very similar. The function is a little different. The deacons tend to be, the word deacon, diakonos, it just means minister in the Greek, literally servant, waiter, the person who's waiting tables. And yet even to wait tables in the early church, you needed to be wise, you needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you had this kind of division a little bit, where some were given more to the teaching and the explanation of the word and the prayer, and then there were others who were taking care of the physical things, but yet we see them doing similar type ministries as well. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are going around, and it tells us there that every church that they started, they ordained elders in that church, to men who would help lead the local congregations. And when you look at the description, I'm just going to read through it. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what it says. If you want to follow with me, that's great. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to Timothy, who is one of the guys that Paul picked and saw that anointing of God on his life, brought him with him, and then sent him out to oversee churches in various areas. This is what he tells him when it comes to appointing elders and deacons or bishops. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, when you can translate elder, whatever you want to put in there, then must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. Blameless has the idea of nothing sticks, because you will have people throwing mud at you, but your life should be lived in such a way that stuff doesn't stick to you. The accusations are false. He says, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let those first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And you go down through all of that list, and the thing that jumps out to me, as far as abilities in there, you have three words, apt to teach. doesn't say you have to be a great teacher. In fact, it seems like what the Lord is saying through that passage, when it comes to elders, to deacons, to deaconesses, to people who are serving and used in the church, God is more concerned with character than he is ability. If you give me somebody who is sold out to me, who loves my word, who tries to live a life according to what I've commanded, if you give me that person who's got a heart for me, all they have to do is have the very, okay, maybe they have the ability to explain what it is they believe. But God is so much more interested in somebody whose heart is right than he is their talents. He chooses usually the foolish things of the world, the people without talent, so that when he uses them and he gives them the abilities they need, it's obviously to the glory of God. And there are a lot of you here that I look at and I recognize as elders, as deacons, as deaconesses, because I see the way that you work and you serve and you love and you pray. And, you know, I'm not a big guy as far as titles go. In fact, I like Peter here. He doesn't say, I, Peter, the first pope, you know, the first, the greatest, the one from which all shall descend, who sit in the, you know, he doesn't call himself the most holy, right reverend vicar of Christ. He doesn't say any of that stuff. He says, you know, I just want to talk to the elders among you. And I'm also an elder. We're in the same boat together here. He says, only I've been a witness to the sufferings of Christ. I've seen them firsthand, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I mean, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the three that got to see Jesus in his glorified state. And he says to those people who are in that role, would you feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof? Keep an eye on them. Not by constraint, don't be forced into it, but willingly. And, you know, we have needs here. And I appreciate people who we let the need be known. Yes, we need help with children's ministry here and there. We need help with this. We're going to do some work around. We need some help there. But I don't like to put a trip on anybody, because I don't want to force somebody into serving in a place where they're not called to serve. And I don't want them to feel like they have to serve. I would rather the Holy Spirit move on somebody and say, why don't you help in this area? But I also recognize sometimes you need to be asked. I needed to be asked when it came to serving in children's ministry, because I had heard the call in Bangor, I don't know how many times, hey, we could use some help in children's ministry. Oh, no, must not be talking to me. And then finally, someone let me say, hey, did you ever think about doing that? No. Maybe I'll try, you know. And that was how, you know, that wasn't by constraint. They didn't force me to. They just put a hand on me and said, hey, would you consider? He says, could you feed the flock of God? Be forced into it, but, you know, by your own choice. Not for money, but of a ready mind. I personally don't like the ministry as a career path. I mean, I work outside of the church to help support my ministry habit, and I'm glad of that. And I'm not in any type of a hurry to go full time. Because I think it's good. I mean, I certainly understand, especially in large churches as they grow, needing someone to work on it full time, but. I don't want it ever to be about the money. And certainly of a willing mind. It's a good question. You know, what is your motivation? I'll be honest with you. I mean, when I was at Calvary in Orrington, the first thing they ever asked me to do there was, hey, would you help pass the offering plate? Because they pass plates down there. And I said, sure, why not? You know, I'd love to. And then at some point in there, I was helping out in children's ministry. Someone asked me to do that, and we'd make a point to go there. At the time when we first started going in Orrington, they were meeting over at John Babst. Plus, they had this little Jewish community center that they met in full time. But during Sundays, they had too many people, and so they'd meet in John Babst. So we had to bring everything over, set up all of the chairs, bring the whole sound system over, and, you know, that was a lot more involved. So there was a few hours spent getting the chairs set up. They had the soundboard thing that must have weighed about 2,000 pounds, and it was in this huge case, and it took like six of us to manage to get it over there. But, eventually they asked me to be a deacon, and I said, sure, I guess. I can't believe you'd ask me. But there was a little bit of me in all of that. I'll be honest. I'm being very honest with you now. There's a little bit of me in all of that that liked to be asked to do those things. Why, yes, I would like to stand up and pass that plate so everyone can see me. Look how spiritual he is. There's a little bit of me that, you know, when it came to being an elder and everything, which has more of the ministry of prayer and the word and everything, sure, because I'll get to know more of what's going on. I'll be more in the in crowd. I'll know more behind the scenes stuff. Yes, I'd like that for, you know. That's completely the wrong motivation. It really is. In fact, there's more that I wish I never knew, you know, that I end up knowing, and even as the pastor, you know, and we keep confidentiality here. A lot of people have a lot of problems and junk and difficult things in their life, but if you're in it because you're looking to attain or achieve, that's just the wrong way. It just the opposite. He says in verse 3, I don't want you to be lords over. You're not rising to the top, but you should be an example. You should aim for the bottom. You know, Jesus had said in Mark chapter 10, he calls him and he says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant, your waiter. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that the way that you progress in God's eyes, in God's kingdom, is the more people you serve, the greater you are, the lower a seat you take. And I think some of the greatest servants of the Lord are people that nobody knows what they do. They come in when nobody's around and take care of the needs that nobody sees. That's the way the Lord was. And, you know, he is very much against the idea of a professional clergy, to be honest with you. I mean, you look in Revelation and in the letters to the churches, there's two places in there where Jesus is, you know, writing to the seven churches, and he says, you know, you have this going for you, but you have these problems. And in two different places, he says, but this one thing you guys have going on, you guys hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate. It's the only time where Jesus says out of his own mouth, I hate this, and it's the Nicolaitans. And you look at that, what are the Nicolaitans? There are some who say, well, it was this guy Nicholas that led a sect that, there's really no historical background for it. The word Nicolaitan, it's made of two things. Part of it, laitan, is the laity, the common folk. Nico is like Nike, victory, to lord over. The idea of a professional clergy class that lords over the laity, there's a separation between us and you. The Lord hates that distinction. And the Peter here has none of that. He says, the way to lead is as an example. You can't drive. You can't be a lord. You know, you drive cattle, right? You don't drive sheep. Sheep can't be driven. They need to be led. The shepherd needs to go first, and the sheep follow him out of a love for the shepherd. And in the same way, you and I, and we all have a flock to some degree, whether it's people that follow us. If you have children, you have a little flock. If you have ministries in the church, whatever, be an example. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. The chief shepherd, which means they're not my sheep. Whatever people, and that even includes my kids, and that's a hard thing to come to grips with, that as a parent, they're not your children, in that you don't own them. They're on loan to you. They're God's children, and he in his mercy and his wisdom has decided that you are the one to take care of the particular ones that you have. But at the end of the day, he's responsible for them. You're not. That's hard, but he is the chief shepherd. And we need to treat our sheep like they are someone else's. He says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. After he goes and tells the elders, don't be lording it over it. Don't be trying to rule with authority and, you know, pound people into submission. He says, now, you younger people, would you submit to them? Because they're not going to try to drive you and force you, but you should submit yourself to whatever authority it is, wherever God has stuck you. In fact, he says, why don't you just all submit to one another? Why don't you all just, submission is just laying down your rights. Why don't you, instead of being me first, be others first? Why don't you take the low seat to be others-minded? And that was, for me, that was one of the most revolutionary things about going to church. It happened sometime down in Orrington. I remember going, and I mean, it was great for me to go there when my wife and I started going. We lived in Springfield, so it was over an hour drive, and she's like, we should go down and check that out. And I said, no, it's too far. And then she was a good wife, so she very gently reminded me from time to time, we could go check that out. And we were at a tough stage where the kids were young and they were off the wall, and we were going to a home church, and so they were off the wall in front of us, which means not only was I not receiving anything in church, I was actually losing it because I was ticked off because of my kids, and it was all, I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go anymore because it was like trying to herd cats, keep my kids in line and not be a distraction. We could go check it out down there. All right, we'll go one time, but it's one time. We're going to visit. Don't get it in your head. We'll go in there. It's too far because we're going as a visit. This is a visit. It's not a, So we went down, and the people were, the teaching was great. The worship was great, all of that. And the way the people treated us and loved on us was amazing. And we knew that's where we were supposed to be. We walked out, and I said, okay, but just Sunday mornings, because it's too far. I know, it's just Sunday morning, that's it, but this is where we're supposed to be. Next thing I know, we're there all the time, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights. We're going for men's prayer, women's prayer. There's a homeschool co-op, there's everything. So we got to move. We need to be closer, because this is where we're supposed to be. We're killing ourselves with gas. So we moved there. But I remember being in church, and at some point, not too long in, I came to the realization, hey, I can be one of those people, like the people that really brought me into the fellowship, people that put a hand on me and got to know me, people who loved on me, who prayed for me, and those people were coming to church not just for themselves, what they could get. They were not consumers of church. They were coming to minister and to serve. Certainly, as they were doing that and they were hearing the word taught and as they were pouring their lives out, the Lord ministered to them and grew them up in a great way. But their primary focus was, who do I see here that I don't know, that I can go put a hand on their shoulder and say hi to them? Who can I invite to come over to my house that I don't know and eat with? Who can I love on and be a friend? Who, being as part of that service. And, Ken always gave an altar call and having, the opportunity to realize, I need to pray right now. Lord, is there anybody here that you're working on? Let me pray for him. Show me. And I can't tell you how many times we'd be there, and I'd get this feeling like, you should be praying for that guy, and I'd pray for that guy, and then he'd stand up afterwards and respond to the gospel. And I was like, I was a part of that. The Lord used me. He showed me someone to pray for. I really hope that the Lord is working that in you guys, that you're not just coming here to be consumers with what I can get, but you're looking for people who you don't know. You're looking for ways to be Christ, to be an example, to love on people. That's being clothed with humility. That's submitting yourselves. That's not being proud. It's giving grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There is a fit time. There is a right time. It's not always right now, but there is a time of being low, and then the Lord later on will lift you up. And he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do you believe that he cares for you? I mean, really individually cares for you, knows your name, sometimes it's easy to get overwhelmed with the world, with creation. It's been nice out the last few days, going out at night, looking at the stars, and I feel really small. I don't know about you, standing on my porch, and I think, wow, I am a speck on a dot. I am nothing, Lord. Why would you care for me? I mean, David, what does he say? Lord, who is man that you are mindful of? What are we? And yet, the God of the universe knows your name. He says, all your hairs are numbered. He notices even when the sparrows fall to the ground, and you're worth much more than sparrows. Well, if you really believe that he cares for you like that, then you can cast your cares. That word cares, it's worries, the things that are stressing you out. We have worries in this life, don't we? I have worries in this life. But yet, becoming persuaded that God is a God who loves you so much that he actually is interested in the things that are causing you stress, and that you can hand that over to him. That same thing, that word cares, it's used when he tells the parable of the sower, and he talks about the one who has the seed thrown on the thorny soil, and it starts to grow, but then he talks about the cares of this world choke that out, and they become unfruitful. That's almost a little scary. It's in Matthew, because because it means it was fruitful and then it lost its fruitfulness because the cares and the worries, and sometimes the cares of this world are good things. You have children you have to care for, you have a job, you have a house, you have all of that stuff, but yet those things can come in and choke out your relationship with God, and you can get so focused on the things of this world that you forget the important stuff, that this isn't all there is. It's only a staging ground, that the world to come is where it's at. And he said, we can cast those worries upon him because he cares for us. And he says, be sober. That means don't be drunk, but it also means don't be intoxicated with the things of this world. Don't be so caught up in other stuff that you're dulled and you're, you know, kind of blunted to the reality of life. Be vigilant. Don't be a slacker. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour, whom resist steadfast and fast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, if you're, and we're called many places, you know, soldiers, endure hardship as a good soldier. You know, you want to please the one who's called you to be a soldier, that kind of stuff. If you're a soldier, you can't be, there's a couple things you can't be. You can't be drunk on duty. They really frown upon that. I don't know if you know that. The other thing is asleep. You can't, when you have a post, whatever your post is, you need to be sober so that you can tell what's going on. You need to be awake so that you can respond to what's going on. Well, in the same thing as a Christian, we're in a battle, we're in a war, and we have an adversary. You have an adversary, the devil. He wants you. He hates you. Because God loves you. I was talking last week, my buddy Jerry, I've known him for quite a while. We were when we were first going to Calvary, they had one of the summer things they did is there's a Christian campground down in near Augusta. And a bunch of us from the church went down and hung out there. I got to meet a lot of people. Jeremy Boutaud, who is my boss where I work now. I served under him in children's ministry. I mean, we've been great friends for a long time. I met him there, a few other ones. Well, at this campground, there was a lake. And out in the lake, there was a float out in the water. And so there was a bunch of us guys there. Jerry, who's probably got about 4 inches on me in height and size. Bob Sacaricha, who's got a couple inches and probably 100 pounds on me, was there. A guy named Mike Curtis, who's probably got 100 pounds on me and some size, and a bunch of big guys. Pete Holman, I don't know if you remember him, but he was just shredded. Jeremy, who I was a little bigger than, so I wasn't the smallest guy there. And we all were out on the float swimming around, and then we said, okay, you know, kids, don't you do what we're about to do. And we decided to have a little game of King of the Float out there. You know, let's throw the other guys into the water. And whenever you've, I don't know if you've ever done that before, you've played King of the Mountain, especially, you ever been around a pool somewhere with your friends or at the lake, and all of a sudden you see three or four of them coming towards you, and they got a look in your eye, and you know, I am going in the water right now. I mean, this, and when that happens, when you know you're going in the water, you have one thing left on your mind. I ain't going in there alone. Someone's going with me. I'm going to wrap my legs around somebody. And maybe if I can get hold of somebody, they'll have, you know, they won't want to get wet more than they want to throw me in. And that's my last ditch chance. And if I can just grab them. You know, we were playing on that float. That was great. I threw Jerry in. He threw me in. And we were all throwing each other in. And yet that reflex of I'm going to grab and take you with me. You're going down with me, buddy. That's really Satan. He has been judged. He knew God. He saw God. He decided he wanted to be like God. He rebelled, and he's going to hell. Hell, the fires of hell were created for Satan and his angels. That's going to happen. And I personally think part of what caused Satan to fall was, as awesome as he was, he saw the plan of God to love these humans that are so much less than him, and it just drove him nuts. And because he knows God loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you, he hates you because he hates God. Now, he can't grab God. There's nothing he can do. It's not like they're yin and yang and Satan and God are equals but opposites. No, no. There's God and then there's everything that isn't God. He's a created being. When the Messiah returns, it says he's going to destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. I mean, it's just that's it. There's no contest. But you and I, because he knows God loves us, he wants to drag as many with him as he possibly can. He hates you. You know, we've been going through the book of Job on Sunday nights, and you see, he goes to to God and tells him, when God says, hey, have you seen my boy Job? He's righteous as none like him in all the earth. Satan says, that's because you've blessed him, but you let me have Adam. You let me take his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, do what you want. And you think, now, if I had the chance to tempt somebody to cause them to stumble, what would I do? Show them some porn? Give him a chance to steal some money, maybe that nobody would know. You know, do something, put it, not Satan. He kills, he takes all his stuff. He kills all his kids. He strikes Job with boils from head. He does everything he possibly can. He is just crazy and insane. And that's our adversary. And he's looking for a chance to take you or me out. Now, he's not God. He can't be everywhere at once. But he took a third of the angels with him. So he's got a network of underlings. And Peter says, you got to stay awake. Because he's looking for a chance to devour you. What you need to do, he says, is resist. That's our job. Just resist. Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in trusting God. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. See, those trials, just like it was with Job, many of the trials that come into our lives, Satan wants to have at us. He has to go ask permission. You look at the book of Job, and he can only go where God says you can go. And God says, okay, you think that he's going to curse me in my face? Okay, you can go this far and no farther. And then he takes every inch of chain he has. And yet Job doesn't curse God to his faith. He doesn't face. He doesn't sin. Well, Satan wants to have it you. He wanted to have it Peter. He says, you know, Peter, Satan's desired to have you to sift you like wheat. And yet God, whatever trials you're going through, has decided... because we're told he never gives you more than you can bear. You can do this thing. I know you can do this thing. You can. I'm going to let him have at you some. It's going to make you stronger, but you can resist this. If you've got something come into your life, as crazy and as wild as the trial may seem, if it's come into your life, it's because God knows that you can make it through this. Now, you need to cast your cares upon him. You need to, you know, because he cares for you. You need to stand steadfast in the faith. You need to trust him through all of this, even if you don't understand. But if God knew that you couldn't survive this trial, he would never let you into it. And he says, but the God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a little while, make you perfect, mature, complete, establish you, you know, rooted in, strengthen, because through the exercise, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace. The thing that I love about this, okay, we just read this exhortation from Peter, right? And he comes back and he says, but it's the God of all grace. He's the guy who told us earlier that God has the manifold grace of God. Look back for just a second with me with what we've covered. In verse 1, he says, I've been a witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. What he didn't mention there was he witnessed the suffering of Christ when he was in the enemy's camp after Jesus had been beaten up, and he promised that he'd never deny him, and then he denied him three times, and then Luke tells us they led out Christ, and he looked up, and he saw Jesus face to face, and he wept bitterly. He failed. Glory. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration saying something stupid, trying to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. God the Father actually interrupted him from heaven. That was when he saw the glory. Verse 2, he tells him, feed the flock of God. Well, that's familiar, because in John chapter 21, it's what Jesus said to Peter after he bailed and went fishing and said, forget the whole thing, I'm going back to the old job. And then Jesus showed up and he come in, and then Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? Yeah, you know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Another time that he fell. You look at verse 3. Don't be lords over the flock, but be an example. How many times was Peter arguing to be the greatest? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says he has to get in Peter's face because he's being a bad example in going back and trying to keep the law again, to the point where Barnabas is being led astray. He was a bad example. Verse 5, be clothed with humility. Matthew 22, Peter says, Jesus, even if everyone else leaves you, I will never leave you. I'm not like these other losers. Verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Acts chapter 10, Peter sees the vision of the unclean. Says, not so, Lord. No, no. What do you mean, not so, Lord? How can you say that? That's not humble. That's stupid. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Peter was in the boat, Mark chapter 4. Jesus is asleep. The storm comes up. And what do they all cry out? Don't you care that we're perishing? Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, your adversary the devil. Luke 22, Satan desires to have you to sift you like wheat. Be sober, be vigilant. Peter was asleep in the garden. Peter, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? verse 9, resist steadfast in the faith. You need to resist the devil. Mark chapter 8, Jesus calls him the devil. Satan, get behind me, because he was actually espousing every area that Peter exhorts us in. He blew it. And yet, the God of all grace would still use a guy like Pete and call him to exhort us in the same way he'd been exhorted time and time again. If you've blown it, if you've failed, it means you're human. The Proverbs tells us that a good man, a righteous man or woman, they'll fall seven times, but then they'll rise again. You know, don't let your failures in the past push you away from God. That's always the enemy. Brokenness leads to repentance, which draws us close to God. Condemnation, that's from our enemy. That tries to push you away. If you understand the grace of God, you understand that if a guy like Pete can be saved and used, then so can you and I. And he says in verse 12, this is kind of like the little addendum. Usually these letters most likely would be dictated, and then the last couple verses Pete would write by hand. He says this was by Silvanus, probably Silas, a faithful brother unto you. Man, I hope that's what's written of me at the end of my days. Steve, a faithful brother. As I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace wherein, true grace of God wherein you stand. It's the only way you can stand, in that grace of God, the unmerited favor. He says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. Is he literally in Babylon, or is he in Rome, and that's just an allusion to Rome being Babylon? Is he in Jerusalem? Some people looked at Jerusalem in those days because of the wickedness in that city as being Babylon. I don't know. Doesn't much matter to me. Elected together with you. Together with you. Understand that we are all elected together. There's not one of us here that needs the grace of God more than another. We're all equally sinners. I'm excited that there's four guys here, Bob and Josh and David and Joshua. Susan are heading down to the East Coast Pastors Conference. It's for pastors and elders and whatnot, and they're going down there this week, right after church, actually. And in fact, any of you guys who want to, we're going to just lay hands on and pray for them, Lord, to give them a safe trip. But to go down there, there's something about going down and getting around a group of believers, brothers and sisters, that you've never met and yet love the Lord like you do, even though some of them are a little weird and different from you, and they have different practices, and they dress different, and they speak different. I'm looking forward to the Lord really blessing them as they get together with others who have been elected, including Mark. He says, Mark, my son. I mean, that's awesome that Mark is here. Acts chapter 12, he's with Paul and Barnabas, and then he flakes out, and he bails on them in the middle of ministry. So much so, in Acts chapter 15, they're going on another trip, Paul and Barnabas says, hey, let's bring Mark. And Paul says, I don't think so. He's a loser. He's a quitter. He's not coming with me. And they that's what he said. That's paraphrase. But they had such a fight that they split, and Barnabas took Mark and did his thing with Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they went in different directions. But you come here, and Mark, who I'm sure felt like a loser, Peter's taking him in, and he's treating him like a son. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, at the end of his life, says, hey, could you bring Mark? Because he's profitable to me. I could use a guy like Mark, because Mark had been around Peter. If there's ever somebody who had failed and needed a role model of someone who had failed and been restored, it would be go hang out with Peter, because you can learn a lot from that guy. That's why you and I are hanging out with Peter, because we could learn a lot from him. He says, greet ye one another with the kiss of charity. If the elders would hand out the chapstick and the mints, we're going to be very literal today. It's a cultural thing, okay? You know, like the Europeans. That's why I don't live in Europe. I don't kiss guys, I'm sorry. My father would give me a kiss. Whisker burn freaks me out. We greet each other with a holy handshake. Side hug, that kind of thing. Love one another. Be friendly to one another. And he says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. In Christ Jesus. Positionally, you've been born again. Is that you? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you accepted the salvation that he's offered? Have you hitched your wagon to him? Have you decided that I need the grace and the forgiveness that only he can offer? If you've done that, if you've made him the Lord of your life, then you are in Christ Jesus positionally. God looks at you. He doesn't see your sin. He sees his son's righteousness. If you don't have that, if you're not in Christ Jesus, man, you need it. And And I'd be glad to pray with you. We'll pray, we'll close, and if you need to be born again, get up here, I'll pray with you, and you can stand in him complete. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you use guys like Peter to exhort us, guys who are real, who have failed, and yet who rise again. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would fill them with your Spirit, you would give them the strength to stand and resist the enemy. And Lord, help us to be a church that's characterized by loving one another, serving one another. Help us to be like you. Lord, please heal those who are hurting. We do pray for Josh Noyes. We ask, Lord, that you would heal his back miraculously, bring him back on his feet. Lord, we lift Adam up to you. We pray, Father, that you would take care of that eye and there would be no need to see the doctor. Lord, we lift up all of the other ones who are struggling with physical affliction, and we ask, Lord, you would touch their bodies, you would heal them, and you'd give them the strength to stand until you do. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.